All right, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the Gospel of Luke. We left off in chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. It says, "And he said to his disciples," or Jesus said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he would to cause one of these little ones to stumble." Okay, you know, before we go any further too, because Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 18, but he goes on for, Matthew gives us a few more details of what he said after that, because in Matthew chapter 18 verse 7 it says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into hell, the fiery hell." Now, you take these two different gospels together in terms of what Jesus was talking about as stumbling blocks, and I think that we get a fuller picture of what's going on here. Because first of all, he says it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Why is it inevitable that stumbling blocks come?
And just our nature,
there it is.
Sinful nature.
There, because we're all sinners. We all have a fallen nature. We're all by nature sinners. That's just the bottom line of the whole thing. That's why God had to come. Jesus had to come, because there's none of us that are able to basically live up to the law, to live a perfect life, because of our fallen nature. But what I mean by fallen nature, it is what we have inherited. It's what the early church fathers referred to as original sin. I mean, it's in our nature. It's in our DNA. It's in our genes in this respect, that we are lustful. We are arrogant, we are proud, we are rebellious, the list can go on and on and on of what we really are by nature. And if people have been hoodwinked by the powers of darkness and by their own foolishness to think that, hey man, everybody's basically good, that man is basically good, and if there's a heaven, everybody's going to get there. I mean, that's the biggest crock, it's the biggest lie spewed out of hell, in my opinion. And it really damns a lot of people, because when a person feels like, well, I'm basically good, then they're blinded to their need for a savior. And then they're blinded to the fact that, you know what, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. That's our problem. That's why it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. However, Jesus says this, man, it'd be better if a millstone were tied around a person's neck and they were cast into the depths of the sea rather than become a stumbling block to other people. And look at all the stumbling blocks that are out there today. And what I mean by stumbling blocks is, I tell you right now, everyone that's involved in pornography, everyone, they have placed enormous stumbling blocks before people, especially young people. All right? They're getting so many people ruined, spiritually ruined, through this medium of pornography. And what else? Look at drugs. How many people get hooked on drugs because other people become a stumbling block? And look at any crime, any sin you can throw out there. A lot of times, younger people just get involved in these things because somebody else is a stumbling block. And Jesus made it abundantly clear in Matthew, when he was talking about stumbling blocks, he goes right from that train of thought into basically describing hell for us. Because in Matthew it says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." In other words, even though we all have fallen natures, to become a stumbling block to other people, it's like, hey man, this is going beyond just simply being a sinner by nature. Now you become a stumbling block because you choose to do things that are going to be an offense to other people or cause other people to stumble spiritually. And it doesn't even have to be the world at large or people who are unsaved. Saved people can become great stumbling blocks. How?
We're not preaching the word correctly, rightly dividing the word.
Yeah. And not only that, look at how many times we read over and over and over again in the paper or see on the news where you got one televangelist after another who's out there preaching basically the gospel and our need to repent and our need to live for Christ, and then they go on and get involved in adulterous affairs or some kind of illegal activity. I don't care what it is. Interesting thing, the latest Newsweek magazine, this is the latest one that just came out, there was an article in here by this Lisa Miller, and she's just talking about marriage, but I thought it was interesting. The very first thing she said in this particular article, she says, Billy Graham had a rule. He was a powerful man, away from his wife and children more often than he was with them, aware of the significance of his reputation and convinced of the moral value of the gospel message, he took precautions to guard against his own human weaknesses. He gave his ministry colleagues explicit instructions never to leave him alone in a room with a woman that was not his wife. Now, you got to hand it to Billy Graham. I mean, he's probably been the greatest evangelist in all of church history. I mean, he has reached millions, literally millions upon millions of people. But this was a man who really went out of his way to make sure that he did not become a stumbling block. And you got to
keep. He was vulnerable.
And you're right. That's what I mean. He looked at his nature and realized, you know what? I've really got to do everything I possibly can not to give an offense to other people. Because look what happened with David. David was a man after God's own heart, and he became a stumbling block because he got involved with Bathsheba, got involved with an adulterous affair, and then to cover it up, he lied and then eventually committed murder. And God just judged him severely, even though God forgave him because he had a broken, contrite spirit, and he was really, really remorseful. He became a stumbling block. Okay, but what I'm just simply saying, when we read this, and then Jesus says right after this in Matthew, right after becoming a stumbling block, he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet be cast into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into fiery hell. Now, that's really heavy. And he's talking about hell, and he's basically saying, look, if you have a 2-ton millstone tied around your neck and you're cast into the sea, you are a dead man. You are as good as dead. You'll never see the light of day again. But Jesus is saying, you know what, there's something much worse than death. And then he goes on in Matthew to explain what's much worse than death. And he's talking about eternal hellfire. Now, when Jesus is speaking figuratively here, when he talks about cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye, I had one guy tell me that he had known somebody, and I don't know how true this is or not, but he said he actually did that, cut off his hand. And I thought, man, if that's true, I just cringe, because this guy was, he just didn't get the message. In other words, we could cut off both of our hands and cut off our feet and pluck out our eyes, but we haven't dealt with the problem. What's the problem? It's in our heart. Yeah. It's in our heart. Our heart needs to be changed. Okay, yeah. Our hands and our eyes.
Still go to hell?
What's that?
Still go to hell?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Right, that's the whole point, man.
This is what makes it so difficult, the things that you're quoting. I mean, and a person who is saved can be a stumbling block or stumble.
Right.
And it's hard for me to know what's the limit.
You know what? We'll deal with that right in a minute. Okay, I'll deal with that, because it falls right on the heels of that, matter of fact, what you're asking there. But you see the point here? Because in that verse 2 of Luke, it says it would be better for him a millstone to be hung around his neck and he would be thrown into the sea, then he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, look what it says here. Be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, that dovetailed right into your question there, Robert, didn't it? Because you're just saying, what's the limit? In other words, what God is saying here is, look, he realizes that we are all sinners, and God realizes that. And if we sin, all right, if we do become a stumbling block, if we sin in such a way, God is still there to forgive us, just like he did David. You can't say, well, now you've become such a stumbling block that you can't be forgiven. No, because Jesus says this right after he talked about the millstone. Look at that verse 3. Be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. And that is what basically Peter was asking him in Matthew. That's where Peter basically threw out that question. Lord, how many times should we forgive one another? Should it be just seven times? And Jesus said, no, seven times 70. In other words, no, he didn't even, it's not a limit of 490, but every time somebody offends us, if they are truly, genuinely sorrowful or sorry, then we need to forgive them. It's because that's the way God is with us. If we commit the same sin over and over and over again, but we are determined in our hearts that we're going to obey God, follow God, and we get up off our face and ask God to forgive us and genuinely are sorry for us. And I mean, God will forgive us. He'll forgive us a million times for the same thing as long as we turn in repentance towards Him. That's what He's talking about here. When you talked about, you know, a limit, there's no limit. But we got to understand, if we have become a stumbling block, we need to repent of it. Any of these evangelists or any of these politicians who claim to be, you know, have the moral ground in terms of family values, and then they are caught with their pants down, it's almost countless, right? The number of guys that have been in that position. Well, they have become a stumbling block. However, they can be forgiven if they truly repent. That's the point.
Is Jesus talking more about backsliding than he is about the apostate?
Well, yes, he's not talking about, see, because an apostate, he's the one who just turns on his heel and turns away from the truth. Right. This is a person who just has fallen into sin. But here's the thing, if you're going to practice that sin and continue to practice that sin, then woe unto you, right? But if you repent of your sin, then you can be forgiven. Were you going to say something, John?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
But the other side of this is somebody like the BTK killer,
yeah,
who was a pillar of his church, and really did terrible things.
Right.
If he totally repented, then we have to believe that he is saved.
Well, I would say yes. If he really, while he's languishing in prison or waiting on death row to be killed, if he truly, truly come before God and ask God to forgive him, God would forgive him. Because we can't get in a situation where we say, well, the blood of Christ doesn't apply to this, but it applies to that. No. If a person true, I don't care what kind of sin they've committed, God in His mercy will forgive them. But the bind, torture, kill, killer, all right? This guy was a, I don't know, was he a deacon in his church, right? And he was doing all this stuff. Well, the guy was just nothing but a hypocrite. You see what I'm saying? He's just a hypocrite. And all these people who are basically in church, but they're living a double life that is characterized by incredible sin, they fall right into the same category the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When Jesus said, "Amen, man, on the outside, you're all nice and clean." He says, "You're like whitewashed tombs, and inside is full of dead man's bones and putrefying things." So, but still, any Sadducee, Pharisee, scribe that was just a hypocrite, if they truly turn it in repentance towards God, they could be forgiven. See? Anyway, let's just move on here. In verse 5 it says, "The apostle said to the Lord, 'Lord, increase our faith.' And the Lord said, 'If you have faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey.'" Now, here's the thing. The apostles ask him, "Lord, increase our faith." Well, it's right after he talks about forgiving someone seven times a day. And it's like, hey man, you need a lot of faith for that sometimes, right? And that's what I think it was a wise thing for them to ask, increase our faith. But then Jesus gives this illustration, this short little parable about the mustard seed. And we know from other Gospels that it's referred to as the smallest seed. Well, I know the critics of the Bible are always going to take issue with something like that and just say, well, the mustard seed is not the smallest, most infinitesimal type of seed that there is. No, but it is the smallest of the garden herbs in terms of its size, but then it grows into a huge bush, in which a bird. Yeah, and so you know that's what he's trying to get us to understand: is our faith is, you know, if it starts out small, all right, it would grow to an enormous size, okay, and be a benefit to both. To everything around them. And here's the point. Look at that. He says, "If you had a faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry bush, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you." Well, here's the thing. When you read something like that, the ignoramus or the shallow person or the fuzzy thinker is going to say, well, does that mean that now I'm just filled with the power of God and I can command nature to do somersaults or do flips or whatever? No, but what it is saying is this. Jesus talked about faith that can move mountains, and he talked about this, if you had the faith that you could say to a mulberry tree, go plant yourself in a sea and it would be done. Well, we got to understand what's involved here, because let's just say to move a mountain, it takes faith, but it doesn't necessarily mean that that mountain is going to be moved instantaneously. All right, even in our own day and age, we could move virtually any mountain we wanted to. You know, just men in his own ingenuity. I mean, just truckload by truckload, we could move a mountain. I don't care how big the mountain is. I don't care if you have to. I don't care if you have to nuke it. We have ways to move a mountain. But here's the thing: when Christ is talking about a mountain, or he's talking about a mulberry tree being removed, he's talking about whatever problems, whatever situation, whatever difficulties we may be up against. If we have enough faith, this thing can be overcome. This thing, we could see this thing through. But how is it done? It's usually done through constant, continuous prayer. It's not something that's done instantaneously, even though it could be. Let's say, for example, you have a situation where you have a sickness, or somebody in your family is sick, and you're praying for their healing. And let's just say that sickness is, you know, maybe even terminal. Who knows? But you're just praying and you're praying and praying. And their sickness may go from bad to worse. But after weeks, months, maybe years of praying, things start to improve. Now, this doesn't happen all the time, obviously, because God is sovereign. But I'm just simply saying, you know, if a person ends up being healed of a very, very disabilitating disease or sickness through a great deal of prayer, what has happened there is that the constant, continuous intercession for this person and praying for this person is basically wrestling with God in prayer. And what's happening there is your faith begins to deepen. It begins to grow like the small seed of a mustard seed, and then begins to sprout and grow. It takes time, it takes effort, and it takes basically the circumstances to get it to grow. And bring it down to where we live and breathe. If every time we wanted something, we just snapped our fingers and said, God, give me this, give me that, do this, do that, and he just did it, well, first of all, we would just become a bunch of ungrateful pigs, and we would have no, I think, reverence for God whatsoever. But in our wrestling with God in prayer, it draws us closer to God. It's an encounter where we really can have some of our richest encounters with God in some of our darkest hours if we just really seek him in prayer. And then in seeking him in prayer, just like when Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord all night long, then he's transformed through this whole experience, through this wrestling match with God. And it changes him. It changes his name. He goes from Jacob to Israel. But he never walks the same after that, because the angel touches the hollow of his thigh and he walks on a limp for the rest of his life. You see, but that's what faith will do for you, or it will do for me, when we really enter into prayer. All right, we can have anything done. God can do anything, but he's nobody's fool, and he knows how to develop our faith. And that's what he's talking about there. And then Jesus said this in verse 7, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which we were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. And Jesus is saying an awful lot here, and people really need to look at it, what he's saying, and analyze what he's saying, to break it down and meditate upon what he's saying, because it speaks volumes in what God's trying to tell us here. Jesus is making this illustration, saying, which one of you good people, if you have a slave, he's out there working all day long in the field, and he comes in, you don't wait upon that slave. You tell that slave, well, make me dinner. And after I've had dinner, then you can sit down and have your dinner. Because that's basically the responsibility, the duty, the obligation of a slave. Right? And we are servants of God. We are slaves of God. But here's the thing that I think that the spiritual application that Jesus is trying to make here is that, you know, we have a duty, because God made us to know him, love him, and serve him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we have a duty to serve God. And it is our privilege, it is our honor, it is our glory to serve God, because that's what we're made for, right? And he's making this illustration about a slave that's out there working all day in the field. But then he says, when he comes in, he still needs to wait upon his master before he himself eats. Now, that's very significant to me, because we have responsibilities before God to go out there and to do whatever commission he may have given us in life. I don't care whether it's teaching Sunday school or preaching in a pulpit or singing in the choir or out there evangelizing or out there just witnessing, whatever things that we do for God. That's where we are out there in the field. But here's the thing. It's very important that when we come in from serving God, that we end up waiting upon God. What does that waiting upon God mean? Spiritually, take it to the spiritual level. What does it mean?
Prayer.
Good, good, very good. That's exactly what it means. In other words, here's the thing that people had to understand. Remember what Jesus said in to the church of Ephesus in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation? He said, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars at his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil, and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have persevered, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. And then he says this, but I have this against you, you've lost your first love. He said, therefore, remember where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, or I'm going to come to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Now, here's a church that's out there doing a lot of good things. It's like the servant out there in the field, working all day long. But, where's their relationship with their master? We can get involved in a lot of religious activity or doing a lot of different nice social things, but we have to have a personal relationship with God, and that is absolutely essential for us to be able to serve Him correctly. It's so important that we get along with God. That's what it means when He's talking about waiting upon their master here. That's what He's talking about here, was that we need to sit before God, just the way Mary did. Remember Mary and Martha in that situation? Mary's sitting right at the very seat of Christ, and she's listening. She's hanging on to every word that He's speaking, and she's just absolutely enthralled with Him. Well, that, in a sense, is that she's waiting upon Him. She's worshiping Him. She's adoring Him. She's just sitting in His presence and just absorbing everything that comes from Him. And her soul is being fed, and she's being enlightened and just really invigorated spiritually. But then, where's Martha? Martha's in the background getting angrier and angrier, because she's out there setting the table and getting the meal ready and doing, running here and running there, until she just finally gets fed up. And she says, Lord, tell my sister to get in there and help me. What did Jesus say to her?
She's really chosen her.
So busy and worried about things.
Yeah, he said, Martha, Martha, man, you're so worried and concerned about all these things, but there's only one thing that's really necessary. And Mary has chosen the better part, and she shall not be denied of it. And the part that Mary chose was she was chose to sit at the feet of Jesus. In a sense, she was waiting upon Jesus, right? This is where this parable is going, that we need to wait upon God, and then when we stay in the presence of God and touch Him in prayer, then we're in a position to go out in His field and work on His behalf. And then what does it say here in that verse 10? So you too, when you do all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. And that to me makes perfect logical sense in this respect. I mean, what parent would say, well, you know what? I deserve to be paid for taking care of my kids. That's your duty, pal. No, I'm saying this ain't the government. That's your duty. That's your responsibility. I know. That's the problem. But you see, in the divine order of things, it's parents are supposed to take care of their children. That's their duty, not the government's duty. It's their duty, all right? And no parent should say, well, I ought to be paid, for feeding my kids and clothing them and take care of them. Well, what do you mean? No, that's your responsibility. That's your obligation. That's your duty. So when you read this here, when Jesus says in that verse 10, so you too, when you do all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. And that's what in our relationship with God. But, the shallow-minded person, the fuzzy thinker, the ignoramus is just going to take a verse like that and just say, well, what is this relationship with God? What does he mean? He just made us to be a bunch of slaves for him? No. You're really showing your ignorance, because our relationship with God is bound up in a friendship, in a love, in a parent-child relationship. But even in a parent-child relationship, the child has duties. He has responsibilities. You know, even in a marriage, each spouse has duties, have responsibilities. Yeah, Kevin.
Yeah, I was just going to draw an application that you brought up a few times about somebody losing their wallet.
Yeah.
Now, you don't expect it to ever get returned because of all the dishonest people in the world, but somebody may return it occasionally.
Mm-hmm.
And it's almost like society and that person may think, you know, I'm such a good person. I get a reward for this, right? And in my soul, I just scream at that. It's like, no, you just did the right thing.
You did
what you should have done.
Right.
But,
that's your duty. That's
yeah.
Your, good.
And I think our society doesn't get that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Very good point. Very good analogy, too, because it's what we should do. It's our obligation. Right. Or it's our duty. All right? And okay, pick up with verse 11 here. He talks about the 10 lepers. He says, while he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Here's another interesting thing about this, about the 10 lepers. I think it's a classic story, and it's not a parable. It's what happened there. Was that there were 10 lepers, and they were standing at a distance. Anybody know why they were standing at a distance?
Untouchables.
Yeah, you know what? I mean, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 13 and chapter 14, God gives a whole huge litany of things. And when it comes to lepers, and one of the things that it says in chapter 13, it says this about a leper. He is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. His infection is on his head. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean, that he has to separate himself from anyone and cry out, unclean, unclean. Anybody sees somebody coming down the road and they're crying out, unclean, you know, hey man, get away from that person, don't be near him. Because leprosy, in a spiritual sense, if you take it spiritually, leprosy points to sin. It points to sin and ungodliness. And these things are highly contagious, and we need to get away from them, right? This is what leprosy points to. But here's the thing. When Jesus said, go show yourselves to the priest, well, you go back to Leviticus, and you go back to Leviticus chapter 13 and chapter 14. There's a whole ritual of things. And I'm just going to read you what they would have to do if they were declared clean. Because in Leviticus chapter 14, it says this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest. In other words, if a leper is cleansed, this is what he has to do. And it says, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. The priest goes outside of the camp because the guy is quarantined, unclean, 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 remember? Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has healed in the leper, then the priest shall give the orders to take 2 live clean birds, cedar wood, and scarlet string, and hyssop, for the one who is to be cleansed. And the priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and it shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle 7 times the one who is to be cleansed from leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and he shall let the live bird go free over the open field. The one is to be cleansed shall be washed his clothes and shave off all of his hair and bathe in water and be clean. Now afterwards he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside the tent for 7 days. And then it will be on the 7th day. It goes on and on about the sacrifices he has to make and everything. But here's the thing. When Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest, in regards to basically what Moses prescribed as far as healing lepers. It says an awful lot, because if you just read this, it almost sounds like some form of spell or some form of witchcraft when he's talking about the procedure of pronouncing a man clean. But then you always have to take it to the spiritual level, because we are told in Galatians chapter 3 that this law I'm reading about in Leviticus in regards to the leper, it is our tutor, it is our teacher. So we have to ask, what is our teacher trying to teach us? What is our tutor trying to tell us? And you look at this situation, and if anyone today who reads the Bible and reads this whole procedure about leprosy and the cleansing of the leper, if they do not believe in Jesus Christ, they have no reference point to understand what this is saying, because this all points to Jesus. All right, he says you take two clean birds, live birds, and what do? You take cedar wood. What would cedar wood point to spiritually?
The cross
of Christ, and also points to the humanity of Christ, because that's what wood does. If you all the articles in the temple, for example, that point to Christ, I don't care whether it was the altar of incense or whether it was the Ark of the Covenant itself, it was made of wood. It was made of acacia wood, and then it was overlaid with gold, showing the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ. So the cedar wood points to the cross. It points to Christ's humanity, and also the scarlet strings points to what? The blood of Christ, right? And a hyssop would point to what?
Prayers.
What did Moses have people, they dipped that the blood of the lamb in and put it over the doorposts of people's houses and on lintel of their doors to be passed over by the destroying angels during the Exodus? It was they used hyssop to apply the blood. The hyssop, in a spiritual sense, in my opinion, would point to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one that applies the blood of Christ in our lives, where we become new creatures in Christ. And then it says, they take two live birds, and what do? You take one bird and you kill it, you slaughter it. You slaughter it in an earthen vessel. I mean, Paul told us that we are earthen vessels that carry around in us treasure of unspeakable worth. So it's pointing to the humanity of Christ dying as a bird. You got two birds, okay? The bird points to heavenly origin, but you got two birds. And if you go back to, for example, Hebrews, when Paul talked about husbands and wives, and he talked about giving yourself up, the husband giving up himself, rather, for his wife. He said this: husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she may be made holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their wives. See, this is the symbolism. You take two birds, okay? In a sense, one's Christ, one's the church. One's Christ, one's the individual soul. One's Christ, one's the sinner. And what do you got? You slay that bird, and then you put the other bird under its blood, under the running water. What would the running water point to?
Washing of the water.
Washing of the water with the word. And Jesus Christ, you know, in the Gospel of John, talked to the woman of Samaria, and he said that he's the living water. Whoever drinks of him will never thirst again. So you see this, all this symbolism, it's just powerful. It's rich in symbolism in terms of a leper being cleansed. That the priest takes this blood that's mixed with cedar wood and with scarlet and with hyssop, and he sprinkles the cleansed person seven times, the number of totality and completeness, and then he's pronounced clean, but he still has to shave off all of his hair. Okay, I don't care what his mustache, his beard, his eyelashes, everything. It's got to go. All right. And it shows to a new beginning, but it also shows that this is a very humiliating thing. In other words, if we're going to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, we have to humble ourselves, because God looks for a broken, contrite spirit in order to forgive us. Now, I just went through all of that, you know, just simply because when we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus just flat out told these 10 guys, he said, man, go to the priest to go through the procedure that Moses required there. And so what happens? On the way, you end up having all 10 of them are healed. But what happens? Only one of them comes back. I mean, I can well imagine what it would be like for these guys, because they have to be, if a person was leprous and they were pronounced to have leprosy, they had to leave their parents, their mother, their father, their wife, their kids, everybody. And now they were just ostracized, right? And now they were out there just in a miserable condition. So I'm sure that when they were all 10 of them were healed, 9 of them just made a beeline home. But this other guy, he's a Samaritan. He comes back to give Jesus Christ thanks. And Jesus basically said, weren't there 10 of them? Where are the other 9? Is it just this foreigner that comes back? Interesting thing. This guy's a Samaritan. The others apparently are Jews. The Jews and Samaritans hate each other. But look at the situation. When they all ended up with leprosy, then, you know, there wasn't a pecking order there. They were all thrown together in a sense that, hey, man, we're all reduced to zero when it comes to sin. We're all on the same plane. We're all on the same level. We all need forgiveness, right? But only the Samaritan comes back. And I think that that's pretty significant because God is very, very, very aware of ungratefulness. He really is. You go back to Romans. What does it say in Romans? It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. Now listen to this. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of incorruptible men. Well, it all started with what? It started with unthankfulness. They didn't give God thanks for anything. And I'm telling you, that shows a real smallness of character. And we just got a whole world full of ungrateful pigs. I mean, it just galls me. It just does.
That, you know, that's also talking about, I think maybe he's mentioning that more than one occasion about it being Samaritan, because maybe he's pointing out that even within the ranks of self-professed Christians who, you know, profess the love of the Lord,
right,
they're not, you know, right, it takes a complete stranger to do the job.
Right. That, I mean, that's a good point, too. I mean, this foreigner came back to give glory to God and give Christ thanks. And Jesus said this to him. Look at that verse 18. Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up, go. Your faith has made you well. Or basically, your faith has made you whole. Anybody's Bible say whole? I know that. I think the King James Version says whole. And that says something to me, too, is because he not only ended up being healed physically of this, you know, condition, of this disease, but he says your faith has made you well, or your faith has made you whole. I think the suggestion is now he's become whole spiritually as well. Remember, just like the paraplegic lowered down through the roof, Jesus looked at him and said, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus saw a deeper need, met that deeper need, and then he met the physical need, the obvious need. And I think the same thing applied here, right?
I think a lot of it had to do with the fact that he was a Samaritan. You know, he was probably feeling that he wasn't good enough to receive what Jesus had for him.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Look at verse 20. It says, now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, okay, the Pharisees are asking him in regards to the kingdom of God, when it's coming. And of course, their whole concept was that when the Messiah would come, he'd come riding on a white horse, and he'd basically lead the Jewish nation into victory over all their enemies, and put the iron heel of Rome's foot off of their neck, and then rule and reign with great power and great glory, and the Jewish nation would be exalted above all nations. This was their idea of the kingdom of God. But Jesus said this, man, don't be looking for it in that way, because he said the kingdom of God is in your midst. Meaning, I'm right here. You know, you can't separate the kingdom of God from Christ. Nobody's going to get into heaven apart from Christ, right? You can't separate the two of them. He says it's in your midst. We don't have to go looking at the ends of the earth to try to find, you know, the answers. It's right here in front of us, all right? It's right here in God's Word. Now, that kind of is a springboard for him to get into talking about, you know, his second coming. And I know that when we get into, I believe it's chapter 21 of Luke, he really gets in a lot more detail. But here he touches upon it, and he touches upon it in a very, I think, profound way. Because he says here in the beginning of verse 22, and he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the sons of man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them, for just like the lightning, when it flashes out of the part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And it was the same as it happened in the day of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking and they were buying and they were selling and they were planting and they were building. And on that day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife, who whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Now, I wanted to read that whole thing to put it in context, go back and break it down, because he's given us some pretty profound insights of what it's going to be like when he returns, when the end of the world happens. And he's basically saying this. He's saying, don't be deceived. Like, look, for example, that 23, they will say to you, "Look there, look here, do not go away and do not run after them." In other words, Jesus warned us. Matter of fact, in Matthew 24, one of the first things that led to the list when the apostles asked him what will be the sign of his coming in the end of the age, the first thing that Jesus Christ warned about was what?
Many will come in his name and deceive.
Right. It'd be false Christ, false prophets, false messiahs, claiming to have the answer. They're just all over the place today. Here we go. We got people all over this world that are basically claiming to be Jesus Christ in one way, shape, or form or another. And look at these cults. Some of these things can start out well. Look what happened years ago with Jim Jones, for example. He started out as a mainline Christian denominational church, and that guy became so corrupted that he just led 900 people down there and have them drink poison. But he was claiming in the end to be basically Jesus Christ. I mean, how many people, they're just all over the place. And Jesus is saying, man, if people are claiming to be me, don't buy into it. Because he told us, man, when I'm returning, every eye is going to see me. It's going to be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. And everybody's going to see this happening. It's not going to be a situation where you're saying, well, he's over there down in Argentina, or he's over here, or he's in that group over there. You know, because we've got so many false teachers today. I mean, it's just, and when I say false teachers, too, I don't necessarily just mean the false messiahs and the false prophets, these type of people, but people who are teaching falsehood. If you're out there proclaiming that, hey, homosexuality is a good thing and homosexual marriage is a good thing, and if you disagree with this, then you are hateful and you are bigoted and you are homophobic, you are a fanatic, whatever. That's false teachers. They're teaching what is false. They're teaching what is perverse. Right? That's just an example. Well, they're all over the place today. And so, and Jesus said this in verse 25, he says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation. See, so they're asking about the kingdom of God, but he's saying, man, it's not coming like you think it's coming. The kingdom of God is in your midst, but first I must be rejected, right? This is his first coming. Now he's talking about his second coming because he says, and just as it happened in the day of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. And they were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Look at Noah. He was a preacher of righteousness. We are told that in Peter. It took him about 100 years to build this ark, and he probably became the biggest fool on the face of this planet. They probably mocked and laughed, and stand-up comedians probably just had a field day in mocking Noah. But interesting thing, when Noah got into the ark and all the animals were in the ark, how long was he in the ark before the floods came?
and the door of the ark was open 7 days.
Yeah, 7 days, that door was open. It was almost like God in his mercy just saying, man, if anybody would just believe me, get in that ark. That ark represented Jesus Christ. That's what that ark represented. Well, it says that the Lord shut the door, not Noah. Yeah. The Lord shut the door. And then you better believe people were pounding on that ark. But look what people are doing here, because he's saying, just like in the day of Noah, they were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying, they were giving into marriage, and right up to the day that the floods came. In other words, it was business as usual. But then he also goes on to say this. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking and they were buying and they were selling and they were planting and they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, why would he refer to the days of Lot and the day of Noah? Well, put it this way. What were people like during the days of Noah?
But they were very violent.
It says that every imagination of men's heart was just wicked, right? That there was wickedness just abounded, and the earth was filled with violence, right? Well, look at us today. Is this like the day of Noah?
Oh, yeah.
But then he also used the day of Lot. What was it like during the day of Lot?
The sexual immorality.
What kind?
Rampant.
What kind?
It was violent. People came in.
Homosexuality. Homosexuality is what was rampant. Okay, now, you know what? I've said this many times over the year. I don't care if you're gay. I don't care if you're homosexual. I don't care who you marry. I honestly do not. I just don't care. If it feels good, do it. That's what I say to you. But here's the thing. If I sit here and say, you know what? God says that this is a sin. This activity is a sin. I'm not telling you it's a sin. God said it. All I'm doing is telling you what God has said. Now, does that make me hateful?
No.
Don't shoot the messenger because you don't like the message. It's not my message. If it was my message, I would just simply say, hey, man, if it feels good, do it. But it's not my message. All I am is a messenger. And as a messenger, I'm telling you what God has said. So don't shoot me. You know, don't imprison me on some kind of hate crime. Because all I'm saying is, hey, this is what he says, not what I said. But here it is, the day of Lot. In other words, homosexuality would be not just rampant, but it would be legalized like it was in the day of Lot. But interesting thing, they were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and they were giving into marriage. And then he goes on to just simply say, remember Lot's wife. What happened to Lot's wife? I mean, you read in Genesis 19, where when they got out of the, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, the angel said, don't look back. For any reason, don't look back. And they were running to this town, this city called Zoar. And just as they were getting there, God rained down fire and brimstone. And Lot's wife turned back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Why do you think God turned her into a pillar of salt? Put it this way. Why do you think she turned back or looked back?
She was thinking about material things that she had denied.
Her heart was there. Jesus said, where your treasure lies, so lies your heart. She turned back because that's where her heart was at, right? And she turned into this pillar of salt. And Jesus talked about, hey, man, you're the salt of the earth. And if a salt loses its flavor, what good is it? Well, she didn't have any flavor, so she, you know, she became a useless pillar of salt. Jesus is saying, telling us, as a warning. But then what does Jesus say right after this? He says this, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. In other words, if we die to ourselves and live for Christ, then we're going to be preserved. And then he says this, I tell you on that night, there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other will be left. And there will be two women in a grinding place. One will be taken and one will be left. And two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. I am convinced that this is refers to as the rapture. Granted, you will never find the word rapture in the Bible. And granted, we can agree to disagree if people don't want to believe in the rapture or they agree on, let's say, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, no-trib. It doesn't matter. This is not a biblical doctrine where we have to agree on to be saved. But if you take this in the light of all other scripture, Jesus is talking about this. He's talking about a global event. Some people will be sleeping, other people will be working. When one is taken, one is left. And, you know, you go through the Bible, I mean, you will find scripture after scripture after scripture where Paul talks about it. I mean, it's talked about in Zephaniah, it's talked about in Thessalonians, it's talked about in Malachi.
I mean, for example, what Paul says in Thessalonians, he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede the one who has fallen asleep or died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord." He says, we who are alive. We who are alive are what? One will be taken, one will be left. If we are living Christ, we are going to be taken. It's going to be a global event. Half the world's sleeping, half the world's working. And it's going to take away people who are alive, who are ready to meet him. As a matter of fact, Jesus said to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3:10, he says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth." He's going to keep them from it. It's not keep them in it. And even Zephaniah, it says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth. You have carried out his ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility." And he says, "Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Also it says Thessalonians, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that that day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night when he steals away his church." And then you will go back to Genesis, where Abraham, where God said to Abraham, "I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." And Abraham said, "Man, it's far be it from you to destroy the righteous with the wicked." He says, "If there's just 50 righteous people, would you spare?" He says, "Yeah." He got down to 45, then 40, then 30, then 20, down all the way down to 10. God said, "If there's just 10 people, I'll spare the whole place." God does not, you know, punish his people, are righteous people, with the wicked. Now sure, righteous people can go through all kinds of trials in this life, but that's not God's punishment. It's not his wrath. All right. And also in Luke tells us that Jesus said this when we get to chapter 21. He says, "But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to come upon the world and stand before the Son of Man." Even in Malachi, where, you know, people were just saying, "Oh, it's man, it's vain to serve God." It's in Malachi 3:16 says this, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I will prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, and between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." And I could go on and on and on, you know, reading in Corinthians and reading in other places where this event is where God is going to take away his people, just like he did in Noah. Noah gets in the ark. That ark represents Jesus Christ. What happened? The judgment comes, and the ark floats above the judgment. All right, and then it comes back down, just the same way that God is going to take his people. Matthew chapter 25, it talks about the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. 5 were prepared to meet Christ when he came, and those are the ones who went with him. The 5 foolish ones claimed to belong to Christ, but they weren't prepared when he came. And he also says, and it's an interesting thing, he says it's going to be business as usual, buying, trading, selling, and all that kind of stuff, right? But then, what do we read in Matthew where it says, where he talked about, unless those days are shortened, no one's going to be saved. Because he says in Matthew 24, for example, 21, verse 22, he says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be." He says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, these days will be cut short. And what he's talking about here is, Jesus is saying two things. There's going to be business as usual, buying, trading, and selling, and marrying, giving an end to marriage. But then he says that things are going to be so bad that if he doesn't come back to put an end to what's happening, not even a cockroach is going to survive. So what you see here is you see his second coming is divided into two parts. One is where he takes away. One will be taken, one will be left. He takes away the obedient people. Then 7 years of tribulation at the very end of the world, Jesus says this, "If I don't come back to put an end to the insanity and all the destruction, that nobody's going to survive." All right. So let me just this last verse here, we're going to close with this, with verse 37. "And answering, they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Where the body is,
there also the vultures will be gathered. Now, you'll wonder, well, what is he talking about there? But if we read in Revelation chapter 19, where we talk about the second coming of Christ, it says this, "And I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, that he might strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, he's talking about his second coming, when every eye is going to see him. At the very end of the world, he's going to destroy the armies of Armageddon down there. But then it says right after that, in verse 17 of Revelation 19, it says, "And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, To all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit upon them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great." And then he says, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and his army." And what Jesus is talking about here over in Luke, where it talks about where the vultures are, it's at Armageddon. When Jesus Christ comes back, it says here, there's an angel standing in the sun. And what is this angel doing? He cries out with a loud voice. So what's the symbolism? What's the suggestion if the angel is standing in the sun? What's the suggestion when he's calling forth the birds to a huge feast? Well, the sun is 93 million miles from the earth. So what this suggests to me is that this angel is calling the birds from great distances. In other words, from all over the world, birds are going to be flocking to Israel to feast upon the carcasses of these men that Jesus Christ is going to slay with the breath of his mouth. And there's going to be millions of them, because that we know for certain from Revelation that there's going to be at least 200 million men from the east. I don't care whether it's China or India or Cambodia or Laos or you know, Vietnam, Japan. There's going to be 200 million men from the east. And then you probably have a similar army from the west. I mean, you're going to have almost a half a billion people down there. And Jesus Christ, when he comes back, it says right here that, look at verse 19 in Revelation 19, he says, "And I saw the beast," or basically the Antichrist, "and the king of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on a horse and against his army." In other words, when they're down there, you know, fighting it tooth and nail against each other, they're going to see Christ coming with great power and great glory, and they're going to wage war with him. They're going to turn their guns on him. And that's when Jesus Christ, as two-edged sword comes out of his mouth, he's going to slay them with the breath of his mouth. With just his word, he's going to expunge every last drop of blood out of their veins. And if he got 6 quarts of blood coursing through the average person's body, I mean, and then you multiply that out by about a half a billion people, you're going to have a river of blood for 200 miles the height of a horse's bridle, which is about 4.5 feet tall, right? I mean, it's going to be just absolutely gruesome. And that's why Jesus, when he said here, he says, "Where the body is, there the vultures will gather." That's what he's talking about at the very end of the world, at Armageddon. Now, I know we're probably just right about where we should be as far as time goes. Yeah.
You know, as far as blood and fluids, you know, 90 to 95% of our structure is fluid.
Right.
So I mean, it could be more than just
good
blood out of our veins.
Good point.
Whatever Christ does, it could just vaporize our solids, and all that starts flowing is fluids.
Good. Bodily fluids. So then you get
ulcers are just going to eat jerky.
Okay. Well,
right. Jerky's good jerky.
And it's funny. In 34, it says with the rapture, "I tell you, on that night, two people will be." I mean, he's telling you, his veracity, man. He says, "I guarantee you."
Right.
Tell you, but that night.
Yeah. But here's the $64 million question. Are we going to be wise? Or are we going to be foolish? Are we going to be prepared? Are we going to be out there doing our own thing? Because nobody's going. I don't care how much they claim to believe in Christ. They're not going to be spared this if we are not ready to meet him. And I take nothing for granted. I could be left behind. There's no doubt in my mind about it. Mm-hmm. There's just no doubt. I need to be living for Christ. If I'm out there robbing a bank when Christ returned, I am not going. I guarantee you.
John,
I'm not going. I'm not prepared. Yeah.
Stay out of banks.
Yeah.